Turning to the prophecy of Zephaniah this evening, chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1, and reading please at verse 1. And we continue our journey through the Bible. Incidentally, the prophecy of Jeremiah is 4 in from the back of your Old Testament. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, 4 books, 4 Tuesday evenings, and then we're straight into the New Testament. And once we have the New Testament finished, well, there definitely will be changes then. But we're looking at the prophecy of Zephaniah tonight. One of the deacons said to me that he was reading it and he could neither make head nor tail of it. Well, I trust tonight that before you leave the building, you'll have a little bit more insight into the prophecy of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1, please. And this is our 37th study in this series, A Journey Through the Bible, which we began, I think, perhaps in the year 2013, and it's going to take us another year and a bit before we conclude it. So we're looking at chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, or Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Well, that'll tell you right away the geographical setting. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Shemarims with the priests. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcham, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Megtesh, just a business part of Jerusalem where the merchants and the businessmen met. For all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. The book of Zechariah. If someone said to you, you're very judgmental, I wonder, would you consider that a compliment or an insult? I think you would agree with me tonight when I say that the concept of judgment has fallen on hard times. And yet the fact remains that our God, the God of the Bible, is very judgmental. You see, while our culture tonight insists that all issues should be viewed in various shades of grey in terms of moral equality, God insists tonight in viewing the world, the human race, in the very stark terms of black and white, of right and wrong, of good and evil, of sin and righteousness, of sheep and goats, of heaven and hell. And as we come to the book of Zephaniah tonight, we encounter a very judgmental God, and we encounter a very judgmental prophet. There are no shades of grey in the book of Zephaniah. There is no compromise. There is no surrender. There is no giving an inch. It's all judgment. Some people, of course, would like to rewrite the Bible and leave out all the references to God's judgment. But the Bible is God's truth to us. It's His revelation of Himself so that we can know Him and that we can respond to Him. And if we would know God, we must know God in His many dimensions. You see, there are some folk who feel tonight that the Old Testament presents a God of judgment while the New Testament presents a God of love and of mercy. The truth is that we find hundreds of references to the love and mercy of God in the Old Testament, and we find many references to the justice and the judgment of God in the New Testament. And we see all these facets of the character of God exemplified in the book of Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah means hidden of the Lord, or whom the Lord hides. And for this very reason, some scholars have suggested that Zephaniah was born in the latter part of King Manasseh's reign. And so his parents give him its name because his life was spared during the atrocities of Manasseh. If you know anything about the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, you'll know that every one of the kings of Israel, when the kingdom was divided, every kingdom in the northern kingdom was bad. Every king in the southern kingdom was mixed. Some were bad, some were good. The most wicked king in the kingdom of Judah was this man called Manasseh. And during Manasseh's royal reign, royal offspring were being sacrificed to the god Moloch under the king's direction. And so here was a man, Zephaniah. He was hidden by the Lord so that he could avoid the slaughter. Now, this man was no ordinary preacher. He's the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, one of Judah's and Israel's most famous rulers. He's got royal blood in his vein, but more than that, he's got the fire of God in his belly and the message of God on his lips. Now, the background for Zephaniah's prophecy was a time of political, spiritual, and moral upheaval. Think of the situation for a moment politically. You remember that these prophets preached against great world powers. And of course, by this time, Assyria was losing its world power. Babylon was becoming the world empire. It was becoming world empire number one. You'll notice from verse 1, it tells us that when Zephaniah prophesied, look at verse 1, the latter phrase, it was in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And so Zephaniah exercised his ministry during the reign of godly King Josiah. You remember that it was during the reign of King Josiah that Judah was reformed, and Zephaniah's preaching, his ministry, may have had a vital part in initiating the reformation that Josiah instituted. Think for a moment of the situation politically, and then think of the situation spiritually. Look at verse 1 again. the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. And most scholars believe that the reference there to Hezekiah is a reference to Hezekiah. Indeed, some of the other translations refer to this as Hezekiah, the godly king of Judah. And then you remember that Hezekiah's reign was succeeded by Manasseh. And Manasseh reigned for 55 years, and as I have intimated, he was the most wicked king in Judah's history. It was he who revived Baal worship. He made his son pass through the fire. He observed times, he used enchantments, he dealt with mediums and wizards. Amon, Manasseh's son, took the throne after his father's death. And he wasn't much better. And after 2 years, the servants of the throne, the servants slew him and assassinated him. And he was succeeded by a man called Josiah. Josiah was a godly king. You remember he was only 8 years of age when he began to reign. At the age of 16, he began to seek the God of his father. And then at the age of 20, he started a great reformation in the land of Judah. He pulled down the idols. He judged the false priests and prophets. But my friends, revival cannot be legislated. Our American cousins refer to a period of time that we might call a gospel mission as revival. That period of time in America may last from a Sunday to a Wednesday. It may last a week. It'll last no more than a week because they can't sustain the numbers. But they call it a period of revival. But my dear friends, revival cannot be legislated. Outwardly, Josiah's revival was impressive. Inwardly, it fell far short of what was needed. The people got rid of the idols in their homes, but they didn't get rid of the idols in their hearts. It was legislation, not dedication. It was reformation, not regeneration. The people went along with what they were required to do, but their hearts weren't in it. Now, it was during Josiah's reign that Zedekiah ministered. Internal evidence seems to suggest that he prophesied before Josiah's reforms, which occurred in 622 B.C. So I want you to think of the situation, first of all, I want you to think of the situation politically and then spiritually, and then for a moment or two, I want you to think of the situation prophetically as regards the prophets. You see, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk, put the three of them together, they were all contemporaries. They have all been called the 11th hour prophets to Judah. As regards the prophecy, this book is all about the day of the Lord. Now maybe I should pause for a moment. Some people confuse the day of the Lord with the Lord's day. In church we often call Sunday the Lord's day. In fact, that's the proper term for Sunday. It's called the Lord's day. And we call it the Lord's day because we celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was on the first day of the week that he rose from the dead. And of course it's on the Lord's day that we celebrate the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine. We gather together as an assembly to remember the Lord. But what the Bible calls the day of the Lord is something quite different. It's like the difference between a horse chestnut and a chestnut horse. Now, the subject, the day of the Lord, dominates the Old and the New Testament. It's found, that phrase, the day of the Lord, is found in the Old Testament at least 18 times. It's mentioned in the New Testament at least 4 times. And when we think about this phrase, the day of the Lord, it's got a twofold meaning. Presently, it refers to God's judgments on Judah and Jerusalem. In this case, the day of the Lord meant the coming of Babylon to rout the city of Jerusalem, to set the temple on fire, and to take God's people into captivity. That's what it means presently. Of course, prophetically, it refers to that future day of judgment when God will pour out His wrath upon the world. It refers to that period of time that the book of the Revelation deals with in chapter 6 to chapter 18. Another term for this day of the Lord. It's called the day of Jacob's trouble. It's called the tribulation. It's so vividly described for us in the book of the Revelation. And so the day of the Lord has an immediate and then an ultimate fulfillment. Immediately, it refers to God's judgments on Judah. Ultimately, it refers to the time when God will judge the world, when He will judge the nations, when He will save His nation, Israel, and when He will set up His millennial kingdom. And so when we come to the book of Zephaniah, I want you to think of the situation politically. I want you to think of the situation spiritually. And I want you to think of the situation prophetically. Now come to the book. I want you to see that Zephaniah is looking in three different directions. I want you to see, first of all, the prophet seems to be looking inward. Secondly, he seems to be looking outward. And then finally, he seems to be looking forward. He's looking inward. Dr. Sidlow Baxter, in his book, Explore the Book, says, a glance through these verses will show us at once that everything refers here to the judgment that is coming on Judah. Look, for example, at verse 4. God says, I will stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Look at verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. Look, for example, again at verse number 12. And it shall come to pass that at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Gather yourselves together, ye gather together, O nation, Judah, not desired. Now, if you look down to chapter 1 and verse 17, there's a word here that I want you to notice. Here's what it says. God says, I will bring distress upon men that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. So judgment is coming on the nation of Judah. Why? Because they have sinned against the Lord. And so this day of the Lord, we could say, is deserved. Judah had felt the blessing of God's mighty hand, an outstretched arm, when He brought them out of Egypt. But now God's privileged people, God's covenant people, because of their wickedness, is going to be judged by His hand. And I want you to notice that Zephaniah, very quickly, I want you to notice that he underlines five types of wickedness for which Judah would be judged. There was immorality. Look at verse 4. He says, I will stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemurims with the priests. You know, Baal worship was licentious in the extreme. The name Baal often always means master or lord, and of course is often used synonymously with idolatry. And the name Chemurim refers to foreign priests that were brought into Judah to conduct Baal worship. And the religion of Baal was extremely sensual. It was perverted sexually. Under every tree, under every high hill, they were performing these perverted sexual acts. There was immorality. That's why God's judgment was coming. Look at chapter 1 and verse 5. There was something else. There was astrology. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the house. You see, what they were doing was this. They were erecting family altars on the flat roofs of their houses. And they were worshiping morning and evening. They were bowing down to the sun, the moon, and the stars. Many people today who are involved in astrology deny that they worship the stars. But many practice horoscope readings. And they gear their day according to those predictions. A Gallup poll indicates that the stars influence many lives, and even Christians consult their daily or weekly horoscopes. Judgment was coming because there was immorality, there was astrology. Look at verse 5. There was insincerity. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm. The name Malcolm is the same as Moloch and Milcom. It was the national god of the Amorites. In other words, Judah was guilty. The Judeans were guilty of syncretism. It was syncretistic worship. They were compromisers. They were hypocrites. They wanted a foot in this camp. And they wanted a foot in this camp, and the Lord promised to cut them off. I wonder, am I speaking to someone tonight, and you claim to be a follower of the Lamb, but you're involved in an organization that embraces ancient religious systems which are condemned in the Bible. My friends, God has a word for you tonight. The word is simply this: get out, keep out, stay out. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, says Paul. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? God's judgment was coming on Judah. Why? There was immorality. There was astrology. There was insincerity. Look at verse 6. There was apostasy. And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for Him. The word apostasy means a falling away. It's a total abandonment of the faith that was once professed but never possessed. Apparently apostate teachings are finding fertile ground to germinate in some churches and colleges today. I was reading something about a report in Red Book magazine in the United States that revealed that a number of ministers in training, that is ministerial students for the ministry, that according to the poll, 56% rejected the virgin birth, 71% rejected life after death, 54% rejected the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and 98% rejected Christ's return to earth. Do you see why judgment was coming on Judah? Immorality, astrology, insincerity, apostasy. Look at verse 6 again. There was infidelity. Those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired on Him. The same could be said of many Israelis today. David Levy, who writes for Friends of Israel, tells us that 45% in Israel are secular Jews. They do not practice their religion. These Jews have no interest in God whatsoever. Do you know something? Within 50 years, Zephaniah's prediction concerning judgment fell on Judah. The judgment was total. The captivity was complete. Nothing went untouched when the day of the Lord came. And so we see tonight that the day of the Lord is deserved. Very quickly, I want you to see that the day of the Lord is declared. For in verses 7 to 13, Zephaniah declares the coming judgment. Look at verse 7. He says, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath been his guest." Now you'll notice that this judgment is described as a sacrifice to which the Lord had already invited his guests. Judah was the sacrifice. The hated Babylonians were the guests who would slaughter the nation and devour it just like they would slaughter an animal in the temple. And then Zephaniah mentions seven groups of people who here are going to suffer the judgment of God. Look at them very quickly. I'll go through them quickly. The princes, verse 8. The king's posterity, verse 8. The plunderers, verse 9. The people in general, verse 10. The polluted merchants, verse 11. The passionless people, verse 12. The property of the wealth, verse 13. I mean, look at what verse 13 says. Their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The Lord wasn't going to allow them to enjoy the houses that they had gained through ill-gotten gain. You remember the warning that Paul gives that's so relevant to all of us who live in this materialistic age. He says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which draw in men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money, not money, the love of money is the root of all evil. You see, there's nothing wrong with owning things. The trouble comes, as Warren Wiersbe says, when things begin to own us. So the day of the Lord is deserved. The day of the Lord is declared. Notice very quickly the day of the Lord is described. The day of the Lord is described. Look at verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. That word near is emphatic. It's describing how quickly it will come. The coming invasion of the dreaded Babylonians was approaching rapidly. And to describe the day of the Lord, I want you to see that Zephaniah piled up words that express gloom and doom into a series of five couplets. Look at them in verse 15. He says, that day. He's describing this day. It's a day of wrath. It's a day of trouble and distress. It's a day of wasteness and desolation. It's a day of darkness and gloominess. It's a day of clouds and thick darkness. You can almost hear the cries of the captives. You can almost hear the shout of the warriors. You can see the blood falling like cheap dust, their flesh falling apart like dung. What a scene of devastation, a scene of destruction, a scene of carnage, a scene of death, all because Israel will not submit to the word of the Lord. Now, I want you to see tonight that this is an illustration of what's going to happen in the end times. When God's judgment falls on a wicked world, only that final day of the Lord will be far more terrible. Some years ago, a gentleman bought a barometer, an expensive barometer in the city of New York. That evening, he brought it home, he unpacked it, and he hung it up on the wall. And the needle of the barometer was pointing towards hurricane. And so he took it off the wall. He gave it a bit of a shake. He put it back, but still the needle of the barometer was pointing towards hurricane. Again, he took it down. He shook it. He put it back up, but still the needle of the barometer was pointing hurricane. It was unchanged. And so that evening, he decided to write a nasty letter to the store where he had purchased the barometer. And in the letter, he pointed out that the barometer was faulty and that the needle was always pointing to hurricane. The next morning on his way to work, he shoved the letter into the post box. That evening, when he came home from his work, the barometer was gone. But so was his house. The hurricane had come. My dear friends, tonight there is a tempest upon this world, the like of which this world has never seen. It's the day of the Lord. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the tribulation. It was not escapism, but a sound knowledge of Scripture which prompted Horatius Bonner to sing, I see the last dark bloody sunset. I see the dread avenger's form. I see the Armageddon onset. But I shall be above the storm. And thank God tonight we'll be above the storm. Because we ain't going through, we're going up. It's not Antichrist, but Jesus Christ that we're going to see. But I want you to see that the day of the Lord here is deserved. The day of the Lord is declared. The day of the Lord is described. But notice again, the day of the Lord is delayed. You see, the Lord even at this late stage offers due to the possibility that this can be delayed. It can be turned back by repentance. Is that not the message of all the prophets? They said the judgment was inevitable, but if the people sought the Lord, turned from their sins, God would forgive them and have mercy upon them. You'll notice that Zephaniah called upon a godly remnant in verse number 3 of chapter 2 to seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek meekness. If the faithful remnant continued in righteousness, verse 3, chapter 2, it may be they shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. My dear friends, the truth of the matter is that God did spare a godly remnant that stayed true to Him through the 70 years captivity. Warren Wiersbe in his commentary calls them the company of the concerned. I like that. The company of the concerned. Incidentally, when you read right through all the minor prophets, I want you to notice the emphasis on the remnant. God always has a remnant. And my dear friends, when we talk about the nation of Israel being saved at the last time, during the tribulation period or toward the end of it, when the Lord will come in power and great glory, we're going to see from the prophecy of Zechariah that 2/3 of them are going to be destroyed. 2/3. It's a remnant. And here was a remnant who became the nucleus of the restored nation when they returned to the promised land. Now let me pause. Is this not going to happen again during the Great Tribulation? God is going to protect a remnant of believers from the final day of the Lord. Let me just show you this. Come to the book of Revelation for a moment. The book of Revelation, chapter 12. The book of Revelation, chapter 12. Look at this. Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation, chapter 12. And look at verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another woman in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon which stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to His throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Who's the woman? Well, the Roman Catholic Church says it's Mary. And the amillennialist says it's the church. My dear friends, the woman is Israel. Bible scholars believe that faithful Jews of the last days will flee to the city of Petra, south of the Dead Sea. One thing is sure, God will prepare a special place where the Jewish remnant will be cared for and protected. Do you know what the name Zephaniah means? He whom the Lord hides. A promise that not all believers will be exterminated by the Gestapo of the Antichrist. And so in this opening section, the prophet is looking inward to the judgment that's coming on Judah. Come back to Zephaniah very quickly. I want you to see, secondly, that the prophet is looking outward. The prophet is looking outward. And this kicks in from chapters 2, verse 4 to chapter 3, verse 8. Judah, or Zephaniah, is looking away now from Judah and Jerusalem. He's looking to the surrounding nations very quickly. He's looking about the conquerors. He's speaking about the conquerors of Judah. Zephaniah names the various Gentile nations that surround Judah. And he announces that God's going to judge them for their sin as well. You see, although these Gentile nations were never given God's law, as were the Jews, the Gentiles are still responsible for before God. For God has given to them something in creation. He has revealed himself to them in creation and in conscience. Still again, these nations that surround Jerusalem hadn't treated the Jews kindly. And now the time has come for the Lord to judge them. Now, it's interesting that these nations that surround the city of Jerusalem correspond to the four points of the compass. For remember, Zephaniah's vision is extending to the end times. As in the past, so in the present, Israel tonight is surrounded by anti-Semitic nations who are seeking their destruction. If only those Arab nations could drive the Jews into the sea, they would fulfill their dream and they would fulfill their goal. Notice very quickly that to the west, let's touch on these very quickly. To the west there was Philistia. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. Philistia had five major cities during Zephaniah's day, four of which are mentioned: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron. All of this had a fulfillment in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, but it will be reenacted in the end times. And so to the west, Philistia. Look at verse 8 very quickly. To the east, Moab and Ammon. You remember that both of these nations came from backslidden Lot. They had mistreated Israel. They had magnified themselves. God was going to humble them. The land was going to be ruined. The idols would prove worthless. And my dear friends, when the end times arrive, Zephaniah tells us that Jordan will again become an active foe of Israel, and all Zephaniah's predictions will have their final fulfillment. And so to the west, Philistia, to the east, Moab and Ammon, Jordan, to the south, the Ethiopians. Look at verse 12. It seems that the Ethiopians were included in this prophecy because they were allied to Egypt. And Egypt, of course, is a hereditary foe of Israel, and Egypt received judgment at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. If you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, you'll know from that prophecy that Egypt and Ethiopia will be an ally of Russia when Russia invades Israel. And so to the west, Philistia, to the east, Moab and Ammon, to the south, the Ethiopians. Verse 13, to the north, Assyria. Assyria dominated the ancient world from the year 883 to 612 BC. But Zephaniah prophesied that the Lord would destroy Assyria. Verse 13, and he will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. That took place in the year 612. Today, Nineveh, if you go to it, it's a tourist attraction. In fact, the only thing that Nineveh has to show you are its ruins. Now, since the initial prediction about the destruction of these nations have come true, is it not reasonable to assume tonight that the final prediction concerning the destruction of these nations will come true? My friends, tonight, when will we grasp this? That God's promises to Abraham still stand. Those who bless Israel, God will bless. Those who curse Israel, God will curse. The nations that have sinned against God by mistreating the Jews can expect God to judge them. So Zephaniah is speaking about the conquerors of Judah. And then look at chapter 3 and verse 1. He's speaking about the capital of Judah. He says, woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. The point is this. If God judges the sins of the nations, how much more will he judge the sins of his own people? Look at verse 1. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. Zephaniah traces God's judgment of Jerusalem and Judah to to the people's rejection of the word of God. Verse 2, she obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to her God. Here were a people who could see God's judgment coming day after day. You remember it came in the form of the Babylonians. They came in three stages. They came in 605, they came in 598, they came in 597. Every day they were seeing the judgment of God approaching. And yet they stood back and said, it will never happen here. And the Babylonians came. And they destroyed the city. And they sacked the temple. Sin is a reproach to any people, but especially to the people of God. My friends, what happens to a nation that has been founded on biblical principles when it abandons the gold standard of the Word of God? Well, look tonight at the United States of America. Look tonight at the United Kingdom. Look tonight at pagan Ulster. God's Word rejected. The warning of coming judgment despised. People trusting in Eastern philosophy. The sin of Sodom publicly embraced. Woe to Ulster is the warning from God. I want you to notice quickly that Zephaniah doesn't end his prophecy on a note of gloom. He ends it on a note of gladness. You see, my dear friends, the day of the Lord extends beyond the tribulation period. It includes the coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It includes the salvation of the nation of Israel. It includes the setting up of God's messianic kingdom. And Zephaniah reminds Israel that our greatest days are yet to come. And so he's looking inward, and then he's looking outward, and now he's looking forward. I want you to notice quickly that God will one day regather his people. He'll punish the Gentile nations. He'll restore Israel and Judah to their land. Jesus Christ will return. He'll judge these nations. He'll establish his kingdom. I want you to see, in these closing moments, the prophet is looking forward to Israel's restoration. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10. He saw the exiled people coming from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, the upper Nile region of southern Egypt, Sudan, northern Ethiopia. The Jews of our days have already tracked from there to the reborn state of Israel. You'll notice also that Israel's restoration will be a time of blessing to the Gentiles, who will be cleansed and will be able to worship and serve the Lord. For then I will turn to the people of pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. He's looking forward to Israel's restoration, but something else. He's looking forward to Israel's repentance. Look at verse 11. The Jews won't have to be ashamed when they see the Lord Jesus. They will be ashamed of what they did to him, and they'll mourn over their transgressions. I was thinking just recently of that prophecy in Zechariah. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. It will be a time of deep mourning. It will be a time of deep repentance. It will be a time of deep confession that will lead to salvation. You know, my dear friends, the Jews tonight are a very proud people. I'll tell you what they're proud of. They're proud of their race. They're proud of their religion. They're proud of their ritual. But when they see the Lord, when they see the Messiah, the one they kneel to that Roman gibbet, they will bow in worship and in repentance. And those three things that have been characteristic of the Jews down through the century, those three things will be a thing of the past. J.C. Hoover was a missionary to the Jews in Denver, Colorado. And one day he was in a car with a Jewish rabbi. And as they drove up to the synagogue, they began to talk together. And the rabbi said to him, "Mr. Hoover, you Gentile Christians are looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we Jewish people, we're looking for the first coming of our Messiah. Mr. Hoover, who knows that he might be the same person?" Rabbi paused for a moment, and then he said, "Mr. Hoover, how do you think we'll recognize our Messiah?" And quietly and reverently, the missionary read the words of the prophet Zechariah, "And they shall look on me whom they have pierced." The rabbi was silent as he got out of his car and walked into the synagogue. My friends, the day is coming when Israel, though blind at present, will recognize the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. And he who was crucified by them will then be received by them, so all Israel shall be saved. Listen, he's looking forward to Israel's restoration. He's looking forward to Israel's repentance. Look at verse 14 very quickly. He's looking forward to Israel's rejoicing. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Listen, Israel will rejoice because of Christ's return. Look at verse 15. "The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. The charges against the nation will be forgiven." Israel will rejoice because the Lord hath cast out his enemy. Verse 15. Israel will rejoice because the nation will not see evil or fear anymore. What joy lies ahead for the nation of Israel? My friends, down through the centuries, this nation has been hounded. They have been hunted from country after country, in country after country. They have known no rest. They have known no peace. They have known no security. At times they have prospered in the land of their exile, but sooner or later, anti-Semitism raises its head and the tale of their woes begin again. Zephaniah sees a day when it will be all over. He saw Israel as a merry people, as a rejoicing people, as a singing people, shouting with joy. Why, if you look at those verses, you discover that our God is a singing God. Did you know that? Look at verse 17. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing." Why, what joy there is. God is with them even more. He holds them to his heart like a mother holds a baby. He sings to them. Did you know tonight that your God is a singing God? God the Father sings to the Jewish remnant as they enter the kingdom. God the Son sang at the close of the Passover feast and then went out into the garden to pray. God the Holy Spirit sings through the hearts and lips of Christians who praise God in the Spirit. Joy. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Zephaniah is looking forward to Israel's restoration, to Israel's repentance, to Israel's rejoicing. Look at verse 17. He's looking forward to Israel's Redeemer. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, he will save." My friends, for centuries the Jewish people have taken hope and comfort in the promise that Messiah will come. That he will bring world peace, that he will secure the land of Israel, that they will rebuild the temple on its historic site in Jerusalem. Well, Zephaniah assured them that Christ will one day visibly be present in his glorious person to fulfill all the prophets, all the promises that he has made to the nation. It hasn't happened, but it most certainly will. I hope you know a wee bit more tonight about Zephaniah. Isn't it interesting that the book of Zephaniah begins with a king and ends with a king? The prophet looks back and he refers to a past king, his relative Hezekiah. But he's now looking forward to the promised king, the Lord Jesus. Wonder tonight, are you looking forward to the coming reign of Jesus Christ? Do you pray with anticipation for it? The Lord's Prayer, or maybe we should say the disciples' prayer. Thy what? Kingdom come. You know, when you pray that prayer, you're doing three things. You're praying devotionally. You're praying that the King will be King in your life. You're praying evangelistically. You're praying that the kingdom will be established in the lives of others. Ah, but you're praying prophetically. Thy kingdom come. The service of the coronation of our Queen, a close friend of the royal family, sat close to the Queen Mother. She told how that when that coronation service was going on, and it came to the moment when that stripling of a girl was crowned king, she turned and she looked into the face of the Queen Mother, and she saw the tears streaming down her cheeks. Most people watched it on TV, black and white. And the crown was placed on the only one who had the right to wear it, the only one. Have you crowned him, Lord of all? Have you placed the crown on his head? And has that action of a moment become the attitude of a lifetime? I can hear the chariots rumble. I can see the marching throng. The fury of God's trumpet spells the end of sin and wrong. Regal robes are now unfolded. Heaven's grandstand's all in place. Heaven's choir is now assembled. Start to sing Amazing Grace. The King is coming. The King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and soon his face I'll see. The King is coming. The King is coming. Praise God. He's coming for me. May the Lord bless.